Well, church, we have made it to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Some of your Bibles, as I said earlier, probably have some verses after 16, verse 8, and then probably in brackets. We won't be going over those, but tonight I'll be briefly talking about those verses. If you have more questions about that, please come tonight or chat with me even after the service, and I'd love to try to explain to you what I've been researching. Well, friends, last week we saw in our text that Jesus died. We saw that Jesus died. You see, the news that Jesus died was really no special news at all. It was not unique that Jesus died. A lot of men and women had been crucified publicly by the Romans. So Jesus dying in itself, if the story ended there, is not terribly unique. He was very popular. He had a lot of followers. So in that sense, it was unique. But if there was no resurrection, then we wouldn't be here meeting this morning, and we wouldn't be talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, there's no biblical witness that he didn't die. That's obvious. The Bible affirms that Jesus died. But there's also, I don't know if any of you didn't know this, perhaps you're a guest here, you're new to Christianity, there's really no secular historical accounts that Jesus didn't die. Every reputable historian believes that Jesus, a man from the region of Nazareth in Israel, was someone who died by Roman, that is, state-sponsored execution. Where the dividing wall rises is on what happened after Jesus' death. That's where people start to split ways. So let me just say that clearly again. Everyone who's done a little bit of research believes that Jesus died. Even secular anti-Christian historians at whatever public university will say, yeah, Jesus was a man and he died. It's what happens after his death which separates those who believe, those who have faith in Christ and those who don't. So what do they say? What do they say happened? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what do they say? They say that perhaps Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples. Or maybe they theorize that Jesus' body was put in a different tomb, and these women who came to look for Jesus' body, they actually just went to the wrong tomb. Or, as we see from Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, there's a conspiracy going on. So let me read for you what the end of Matthew says. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." That is the Roman guards. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So in Matthew's gospel, he's saying that Jews among his day have said that Jesus' body was stolen by those who followed him. And so the theories of what happened to Jesus' body, they go on and on and on. I said earlier, no reputable historian denies that Jesus lived and died. So they are left with a huge problem. Here's the problem you have if you're here with us this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. One, you have to answer the question of where did his body go? Where did this guarded body go? Okay. Secondly, you have to answer the question of what springboarded this vast Christian movement which spread across the land, which was affected by different ethnicities. What springboarded this movement if his body still laid behind the tomb? Thirdly, you have to ask this question as well. Why have so many people been willing to die for him? If his body was still in a tomb, why are so many people across time, especially in the 20th century, willing to die for him. There are many 1st century and 2nd century accounts of Christians often being put in the arena for sport because they will not deny Jesus as the Christ, the risen King. Why have so many governments and families and friends chosen to follow, chosen to persecute Christians? And why have people not given up if Jesus remained in the tomb? And fourthly, why has this lasted so long? Why has Christianity not just faded out? Why is it not just a fad? Christianity is still the largest religion, at least by adherents, in the world. And maybe you look around in the West, Western Europe and America, and you say, well, in our culture, it seems to be fading out. Well, it's not really fading out worldwide. In fact, Christianity is just shifting. It's becoming more popular in parts of Asia and more popular in parts in much of Latin America and certainly in Africa. So it's not fading out. It's just shifting in large ways from the West. But what you really need to figure out is this. This is what the Bible claims. That if Jesus truly rose from the dead, that you will stand before his judgment seat. And you will not have the blood of the Lamb to speak for you. So my question to you, if you are not yet a Christian in this room, it's a serious question. It's a sobering question. We don't always want to start our sermons out like this. But it is of the utmost importance that you wrestle with this question. Do you really want to face a day where you stand before God without this God-man advocating for you? This is your biggest problem. It might not seem immediate. You might think you have some time to figure it out. Let me get through college. Let me get through middle school. Let me get through high school. Let me get my career established. Then I'll dive into faith and spirituality. But friends, you're not promised tomorrow. And do you really want to stand before a holy God and say, look at all I've done. Look at the merits that I bring to the table. Friend, you cannot stand on that. No. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died because you can't stand on your own merits. You have to stand on the merit of Jesus Christ. So with that question lingering in your mind, let's turn to our text today. It's in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And I believe in your pew Bible, that's found on page 853. Page 853 of your pew Bible. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, you've been full of mercy this morning so far. Our hearts have been stirred to love Jesus more and more already. So we pray that we'd have greater confidence throughout this sermon, as your word is preached, that Jesus truly rose from the dead. We pray that our faith would grow in him. We pray that whatever sin we might be clinging to or even unaware of would be exposed. We pray that we'd run to you as we repent and trust in Christ. We pray that we would be full of joy and gladness as we consider Jesus our resurrected Redeemer. Grant us these things, we pray, with needy hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon has 2 points this morning. The first is that Jesus was dead, and the second is that Jesus was raised. Jesus was dead, and Jesus was raised. Upon Jesus crying out for the last time, as we saw last week, he died. As we looked at the climax of the book of Mark, a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish person, was the only one to call him the Son of God. But while that pronouncement has been made, there is still some unresolved tension in the narrative. The Son of God and the Christ should not die, or at least remain dead. How is a great warrior king, the one to lead God's people, the one to usher in the nations, going to lead people if he remains in a tomb? Do you see the simple tension here? And now in verses 40 to 47, the tension builds as Jesus' lifeless body is dealt with. You see, in verse 40, we see that among the curious bystanders, among the religious leaders, among the Roman guards, there were women witnessing the whole scene from a distance. And among this group of women, we are given some names. We're told that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Mary of Joses and Salome were all there. And this is what they did with their lives while before they were there at the scene. They've been following, as the text says, him from the time he was in Galilee, and they've been serving him, or they've been ministering to him. Friends, this is a curious statement regarding these women, in part because Mark doesn't tell us much about these women. We don't know much of what these women are about, who they are. We have some names here, but we don't know much about these women. Oftentimes in Mark's gospel, though, he does say that there are other disciples with the apostles. So just understand this, church. Oftentimes in Mark's gospel, the apostles are mentioned, and then there's this kind of group of mysterious other disciples. Well, it's clear now, we get to the end of Mark's gospel, that among these other disciples was a large group of women. And in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, we understand more of the role of these women in the life of Jesus. So go ahead and turn there if you want, Luke 8, 1 to 3. Luke 8, 1 to 3. Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. That is, the 12 apostles. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This really isn't driving the point of the text, but I just think it's noteworthy that all along we picture Jesus and these 12 apostles. Luke is telling us and Mark is telling us that it wasn't just the 12 apostles that were going with Jesus from village to village preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were women who were given out of their own means, who had worked jobs and had gotten money. And they were giving out of their own means, ministering and serving Jesus and the apostles as they were going out preaching the gospel. But here in Mark's text, he wants to draw us to something a little more specific. In contrast to the 12 apostles, these women have stuck around. Don't miss that. In contrast to the apostles, these women have stuck around. They didn't flee, they didn't deny, and they did not betray their Lord Jesus. They stayed around watching their Lord suffer, and they were probably filled with a variety of questions. Where are all the other apostles? Why is our Lord Jesus hanging on this cross? Why is this rich man who's part of the Jewish Sanhedrin going to take his body down? Well, it was around 3 p.m. when Jesus died. And when the evening came, this man Joseph enters the narrative. So far we have no apostles here, right? We have these women and now a man named Joseph. We quickly learn several things about Joseph. One, he's from a town outside of Jerusalem. So he must have come up for Passover, and he's probably heard of this famous man named Jesus. Secondly, he had a good reputation on the council, as the text says. Thirdly, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Just noteworthy here that there were people looking for the kingdom of God, trying to figure it out. Jesus is the leader of that kingdom. And fourthly, he was a brave man. Brave enough that he took courage to come up to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus. So while the highlight in Mark's account is that Jesus mainly had overt rejection, as we've been seeing, as he's had disciples that have fled when he needed them the most, between these faithful women and this man, there were those, even prior to his resurrection, that were devoted to Jesus at some admirable level. When Joseph went up to Pilate, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus already died. You see, crucifixions usually take up 2, even 3 days. Jesus occurred from the time that he was being flogged to the time he died, around 9 hours. Crucifixion was invented in some ways so that the death would be prolonged, that they would be publicly mocked and displayed in some ways as a deterrent for others watching this scene unfold, as a deterrent to anyone who would consider an uprising or anyone who would consider being a criminal under the Roman Empire. But for Jesus, despite the level of harshness poured out on him during his flogging, despite the actual crucifixion itself, Jesus is in control of the situation. Even the way it is written there in Mark chapter 15 about his last breath, it says this: he breathed his last. So we read this. It's not that Jesus was merely killed by Roman execution. Yes, that's true. But the emphasis is this: Jesus is in control of this situation. He is willingly being put on a cross and crucified for all the bystanders to see. He's willingly being mocked. He's willingly receiving the wrath of God for sins. He breathed his last. Jesus knew that it was finished. And so we see in the text that Pilate summons a Roman guard, the centurion. And he wanted to know from the centurion, was Jesus actually dead? And so when he learned he was, he granted the lifeless corpse to Jesus, or to Joseph. And Joseph takes lifeless Jesus down from the wooden cross. He wraps him in a linen shroud or a cloak or a large blanket. And he laid his body in a tomb and he rolled the stone over it. And then we see all along these curious, devoted women, perplexed at what's going on. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they watch as his body was taken down and they watch as his body was placed in the tomb. The one they were so devoted to, the one they had been ministering to, the one they loved so much. His body is now placed in the tomb. I wonder how much confusion was mixed with their grief. You see, Jesus has said several times already in Mark's gospel that he would rise again. He even tells them that prior to his resurrection, he would be handed over to the chief priests. He even said that he would be betrayed by one of his own apostles. He even said it would be Judas. And Jesus said that he would be mocked. Jesus said he would be beaten. Jesus said that he would be crucified and eventually die. And when he says that, he also says that he would rise again. But I suppose when you stare at a man whose nails are driven through his hands and his feet, who's being mocked as a king with a crown of thorns, I'm guessing you're hoping against hope at this point. As I stare at the lifeless body of Jesus, there's hope as shriveled, and perhaps they don't have enough faith to believe that he really can rise from the dead. The point of these texts is this, Christian. His body was dead. His body had to die. That's been what has been prophesied about from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, there would be someone who would conquer death eventually. There would be someone who would conquer Satan and all his lies and sin. But it would not come without a price. And the price is his death. But even as it's talked about in Genesis chapter 3:15, if you're taking notes, write that down and look at that over lunch. It says that the conqueror would crush the head of the serpent, right? Just take him out. A death blow. When you're crushing your head, you're done. But it says about him that his heel would be bruised. Quite literally, Jesus' heels were bruised, right, with nails. But bruises heal, don't they? And then we continue on as we read the scriptures. We read Isaiah 53, the most explicit of all prophecies about the conqueror having to be killed. Isaiah 53 says that this conqueror is also a suffering servant. And so we read in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 10 says, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It is not out of God's will. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says that he, the suffering servant, will be cut off from the land of the living. Church, even if you look at the whole sacrificial system of Israel, it all points to this. That there has to be a sacrifice that is pure and undefiled. Someone has to take on the punishment for sins. And the blood of animals was not suitable for a complete guilt offering. You see, humans are image bearers. Animals are not image bearers. They do not reflect the image of God. Therefore, an animal sacrifice does not reconnect man to holy God. And nowhere on earth could be found a human sacrifice that was not defiled or blemished or stained by the effects of sin. Enter Jesus, unblemished, undefiled, imperishable. But before he could prove that he was imperishable, he had to die, just as he said he would. See, many, and I wonder about you this morning, if you can even fathom the idea that God himself would die. Muslims believe that at the moment of the crucifixion, someone else replaced Jesus. My family and I lived overseas in a Muslim country. That was often the response we would get when we'd say that Jesus died. You see, Muslims still think that Jesus was a prophet. They couldn't even fathom that a prophet would die, let alone God. It's a hard concept. But the text is very clear here. Jesus died. We have the words here, if you look, repeated. He died, he was dead, there was his corpse. He was taken down from the cross. They all knew it was Jesus. It wasn't someone else. No one took his place. Jesus, the one who performed miracles, the one who brought life to others, had the life taken out of him. The life giver became lifeless. Do you see this? I wonder about you, if you would be like these women in first century Jerusalem at this time. If you were one of his followers, you would be asking yourself, how in the world is Jesus supposed to be the Christ? How in the world is he supposed to be the King of Israel, and let alone the nations, if he's dead? Being dead on a cross is not a sign of power. It's a sign of weakness. If the state can take him, if religious leaders can take him, if bystanders can come up and spit upon him and mock him, what power is there in his death? How can he be who he says he is? This is a sign of weakness, not power. So at this moment in time, in this moment in the history of the world, people were looking at Jesus and saying, just another man crucified by the Romans. These women and this man named Joseph, they were not expecting him to rise again. They still loved him. They still cared for his body. And so they looked on with sadness, with grief, as it seems like their hopes were dashed. But Jesus all along knew that he had to do this. He even told them. His death had to occur so that he could be a sympathetic, suitable high priest that goes before his people and that can rightfully intercede. But don't miss the sadness in this text. Death is sad. These women were sad. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Death is sad. There's nothing inherently wrong with the term celebration of life, which has become popular in the last 10, 20 years. But it can gloss over the pain of death. So if you have your funeral here, I'm doing your funeral, I will not call it a celebration of life. There will be some celebration there, but we're also going to sit with the sting that we feel when someone dies. You see, death does have a sting. The sting's not permanent, but it hurts. You see, death is actually not natural. Death itself is not natural. German scholar Jürgen Moltmann helps us to see this clearly. He says this about Jesus and death and how unnatural death is. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only true natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. With the resurrection of Christ, the new creation begins with the crucified one. Death is unnatural. That's why when we hear about a virus that could be a pandemic, we get scared because we don't like death. That's why we are saddened when a family member or a neighbor dies. Death is sad. And we so often don't know what to do with it. We just gloss over it. We call funerals a celebration of life. One author, Matthew McCullough, says this in his book, Remember Death. He says that we seek medical miracles no less aggressively than anyone else. We pursue happiness on the same material terms as everyone else. We often deny the pain of death like everyone else. Our friends, he's talking about Christians here. Christians, we are the people that know the answer for death. And so we cannot be afraid to talk about it. Because we believe that Jesus, yes, he died, but he also rose. And so we have the answers to what everyone else fears, death. And so we cannot gloss over it. That's why Adam and Liz Herman are leading a group on the very book I just quoted called Remember Death. It's going to start sometime in March. Where are you, Adam? There you are. March what? March 14th, if you're interested in that. If you're too afraid of death to even think about it, talk about it, I encourage you to join that group. Friends, I have seen the most ridiculous things at funerals to gloss over the pain and the sting of death. I remember at one of my uncle's funerals. It's okay to laugh at this. I always feel like people don't know how to respond to this. It's okay. But it's sad as well. One of my uncle's funerals, they didn't know what to do with death. And so in his wake or at his memorial, kind of on repeat, were songs that reminded us of like a tropical vacation, a Caribbean vacation. And so I have distinct memories of Cheeseburger in Paradise by Jimmy Buffett being played. What a gloss over the pain that everyone was feeling. A sudden heart attack comes. We don't know what to do. Hey, he's probably partying out there somewhere. Cheeseburger in Paradise, right? I remember sitting beside my Uncle John, who kind of has one of his rags to riches stories, and just talking to him about the gospel, and he couldn't hear me. He had so much remorse in his heart because he hadn't prepared for this moment. He's been using his money all his life to escape the inevitable of death. I was talking to Cal about one of his family members who up until the moment he died was inquiring about his money and where it was going, what was going to happen with it. Well, friends, we cannot have a similar response. We do not live for this world because we follow a resurrected king. We cannot gloss over the real pain of death. But friends, we don't stop there. We know that Jesus did not remain in the tomb. Though Jesus died, he rose. Point number two is that Jesus rose. When the Sabbath came, Saturday had passed, these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they went to the place where his body lay. Early on Sunday morning, they went to anoint his body with spices. Just quickly, notice the importance of the body here. They're caring for his body, even though they're mourning death. They believe Jesus is no longer with them. The body, the physical, is important. Joseph bought an expensive shroud or cloak to cover his body. He bought an expensive tomb to put his body in the tomb. These women are going to anoint Jesus' lifeless body with spices. But as they were on his way, they were discussing a problem that they were going to encounter. Who in the world is going to roll away this large stone that is covering the tomb? Clearly, they did not think that Jesus rose from the dead. They expected to see him there. They did not run up to the tomb expecting to see it empty. They brought the spices to anoint his body, and enter verse 4, which changes everything. The very large stone had been rolled back. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He knew who they were seeking. Jesus of Nazareth. This man who was dressed in bright white, we know from other accounts, was an angel. And all the world changes with this one word in the Greek, three words in ours. He has risen. He has risen. And in verse 7, they receive a commission before the Great Commission to go and tell his disciples. They are the first to be commissioned by God through an angel. And they are to tell the disciples and Peter, specifically named there, that Jesus has risen. You see, it seems obvious that Peter is the eyewitness account to Mark's gospel. How sweet it must have been for Peter to know that his name was specifically mentioned. The last time Peter was mentioned, he was weeping bitterly. In Luke's account, the last time Peter is mentioned, Jesus and Peter, they lock eyes as Peter denies him for the third time, and as Jesus is about to be beaten up by the soldiers. How miserable must he have felt, having denied even knowing him. What kind mercies of God to specifically name Peter, the one who denied him so foolishly, so cowardly. Go tell the disciples, and also tell Peter that he has risen. What mercy and kindness of God. And then it says that Jesus will go with them into Galilee. The God who came to his temple is now leading out, expanding the mission. You see, whenever Israel went into the battle in the Old Testament, if you recall this, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what do the prophets try to remind Israel about? Who goes before them in battle? Yahweh. God goes before his people in battle. You see, Israel was not supposed to put their trust in horses and chariots and weaponry, but in Yahweh, lest they trust in themselves. And here in the final portion of Mark's gospel, they are to remember that he goes before them. The resurrected king goes before them. They are to engage in battles not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual, the demonic, the principalities of the air, as Ephesians 6 says. Don't worry, disciples. Jesus has risen from the dead and he goes before you. Just as Yahweh has gone before Israel in all of their battles. But this is a much more important battle. This is a battle for the souls of men and women. And your Lord has been resurrected and he goes before you. And now proclaim this good news. Yes, you will be met with opposition. Yes, you will be persecuted. But be bold because you know the outcome. Jesus conquered and you in him too will conquer. Now therefore, disciple, go. That's what the angel says in less words. We're supposed to remember the end of Isaiah here. What happens after the servant suffers? Isaiah 58, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. What is that? He goes before you and he also watches behind you? He's all around you. Christian, he protects you. He goes with you into battle as you proclaim this news, as you deny the flesh. Then you shall call and Yahweh will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." Isaiah 58:9. Just like Matthew says, records, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is always now with his people. Friends, he's here with us now. We have the Holy Spirit. He never turns away from his people. How do we know that? Well, he is God. He goes before his people. God always goes before his people. How unlike God that would be to abandon his people. Man, I wish I could end the sermon here. But we got verse 8 and verse 7. Let's read this again. What happens in verse 7 and 8? "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And you think, pause, all right, let's go. Let's do this thing. Let's proclaim this gospel, right? Let's sing that Getty song again by faith. And then verse 8. "And they went out. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they afraid." End gospel. Okay. That's an abrupt ending. That's why people over the years have tried to figure out, oh, how do we smooth out this ending? Let's just add some stuff to it. Oh, no. It ends here, friends. It ends here. They were afraid. They didn't go out there. They told no one. You see, the only one not surprised at his resurrection was Jesus himself. He has mentioned it specifically twice already. The Son of Man would be betrayed, killed, and rise 3 days later. But these women, not knowing what to do with such news, they fled, they trembled. They were alarmed, they were fearful, they were paralyzed into silence at this news. They were stunned. What an interesting way to end this narrative. We do know that they eventually told, right? But we're locked into this narrative. God in his wisdom has revealed himself through a word and different genres of literature. And here we are, ending like this. And you and I are here meeting this Sunday morning because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. But there's something different that we should be learning from this text if it ends here like it does. In a way, as we read this, it's kind of ending like this. Now, what are you going to do about it? Now what? Question mark. If I had more time, that would be my third point. Jesus died, Jesus rose, now what? Question mark. I think that's what's going on here. What will you do? Will you hold it in? Will you proclaim it? What will you do with this priceless good news that someone has conquered the greatest enemy of all, the one we fear the most, death? What will you do? We have a concluding sermon next week called Calling All Disciples. Talk more about that next week. But for now, let's not miss what Jesus has done to death. Jesus has conquered demons that couldn't be driven out. He has healed limbs that didn't work, illnesses that couldn't be healed, roaring seas that can't be contained, and now the greatest enemy of all, death, that inescapable enemy of life who haunts and has us all within its purview. You see, while death still has some power over the body, his power has an expiration date. And we can be sure of this because Jesus, who died and rose, goes before us. We are in Christ in our spirit, and now we will be with Christ when he returns. Just as Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Amen. Well, friends, in conclusion, I've read this before, probably read it annually, On July 2nd of 1784, many of you have heard of the Bishop Ryle, John Collette Ryland. John Ryland said this at the interment of his friend Andrew Gifford, not glossing over the pain of death, but remembering the hope for Christians. He says to his friend, his corpse is just feet from him, he says, "Farewell, thou dear old man. We leave thee in possession of death till the resurrection day." And then he turns and he talks to death. He personifies death. He says this to death: "But we will bear witness against thee, O King of terrors. At the mouth of this dungeon, thou shalt not always have possession of this dead body. It shall be demanded of thee by the great conqueror. At that moment, thou shalt resign thy prisoner. O you ministers of Christ, ye people of God, ye surrounding spectators, prepare to meet this old servant of Christ. At that day, at that hour, when this whole place shall be all nothing, but life and death shall be swallowed up in victory. Rejoice, Christian. Though you might fear death a little, let it be diminished by the certainty that Jesus comes back and will demand the earth give up your mortal body." Let's pray. Oh God, give us that hope. Give us a robust hope. The tomb is not our final end. You will raise up those who are in Christ. You must do so. Your word says it. You do not contradict yourself. You do not lie. You will raise up those in Christ, and we will be with you forever, not just in spirit, but also in body. Oh God, we anticipate that day. And we end this prayer by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let us in this generation hear that trumpet sound. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.